All right, John chapter 5. We are looking at a passage in the Gospel of John where Jesus performs what our author John calls a sign, something that points beyond itself to truth. We'll be looking today first at the miracle, second at the controversy, and then third, I'll try to summarize things up briefly and to apply them to us. First, though, we turn our attention to God's Word, John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The Gospel of our Lord. Amen. As mentioned, first today we want to look at this miracle, second the controversy, and then finally we'll sum things up. The miracle. Because this is an event that occurred in history, John, our author, spends a bit detailing the location and some of the circumstances that surround this event that took place. He says that it was near the Sheep Gate by Bethesda. Now, in the north wall of Jerusalem, as is mentioned in other places, such as the prophet Jeremiah, other places in the Bible, there is a large gate. The gate is called the Sheep Gate because shepherds use it to bring in their flocks of sheep to take them to the sheep market. And in this particular location, which we presently know through archaeological studies in Jerusalem, there is a pool. There was a living rock in that place. In other words, from a rock outcropping, there was a spring underneath the earth. And in fact, what happened is two large pools would come up from this underground spring. And again, from both archaeological work as well as detailed historical work, historical records, we have account of this place, Bethesda, which literally in Aramaic means house of mercy. It must have been a beautiful place. We have pottery remains of the clay pipes that were taken from this pond, as well as others that were part of the reservoir system in Jerusalem, bringing water, fresh water, throughout Jerusalem. It must have been a beautiful place. There were arches and shade and colonnades, and it was a place meant to be enjoyed. But at the time, what we hear is that in this beautiful place with shade and fresh water, there was a multitude of those who were without hope, the invalids, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. Jesus is there, and he sees one man in particular who is especially destitute. He sees a man who had been an invalid for 38 years. Can you imagine that? Some of us are older than 38, and so we recognize that's a long time. And this is perhaps, if the most terrifying thing, if someone were to say, this could be your fate tomorrow, for the next 38 years of your life, to be so incapacitated. We'll hear later that all others had left him, that he's destitute, that he's incapable of doing anything for himself, barely to move himself to a new place, and so he's left to live a life of panhandling, begging for scraps, and with the hope, beyond hope, that somehow something might happen to change his life. Now he's here at Bethesda House of Mercy because there is a Jewish superstition which he adheres to, that he believes. We hear about that superstition in footnote number 5, that is if you have a Bible like mine. And there you hear that an angel of the Lord would, people believed, at certain seasons go down into the pool and stir the water. And as more water came bubbling up into the pool, the people believed that the first one into the water would now supernaturally be healed. Now, of course, this was only a superstition, but the man believed it. And so he was there hoping, this is the poor man's lottery of the ancient world, that somehow this was his last chance. If he could just make it into the pool, then perhaps he could catch a break. Now Jesus journeys to this place, Bethesda, and he sees this particular man, desperate as he is, full of superstition, incapacitated so he can't get into the pool by himself, and he asks him a question. It's a question I want you to remember because I think John, our author, uses questions like this to address us, his audience. But this is what Jesus says. He says, do you want to be well? The man replies, I have no one to put me in the water. You wonder, was he annoyed and combative or frustrated? No one will put me in the water. Like, of course I want to be well. Or was he despondent? There's no one that will help me. Perhaps if Jesus would have said, is there anything I can do for you? The man would have just said, help me in the water. What a colossal mistake that request would have been, right? But Jesus has something better in mind. And so he says now a very simple, unadorned sentence. Stand up, take your mat, and walk. And the man has something like a yoga mat, a straw bedroll next to him. And he must have instantly felt some type of physiological change. And so now these legs that didn't work for decades are made strong, and he's able to get up, to roll up his mat, and to walk away. Can you imagine what that must have felt like for him? Can you imagine the sheer joy and awe and delight that would have been just bursting out of him from the seams? How exhilarating that must have been. He's walking. He's leaving that place with the other destitute people, and somehow, far beyond his wildest dreams, he is well. All right, so that's a pretty good story, right? We could just head home now. But this miracle, this objective, instantaneous, creative demonstration of God's power to save people, to reverse the plight of sin, to bring blessing where there is curse and deformity, this awe-inspiring miracle that shows us something of how God is at work and who Jesus is the occasion for a great controversy. As the man is walking full of joy and excitement, some of the pastors of his day, the rabbis, see him and they begin to berate him. Who told you you could carry a load on the Sabbath? John transitions for us. Now that day was the Sabbath. Now in order to understand their angst about the Sabbath and what this man was doing, we have to backtrack and make sure we all have something of a biblical appreciation as well as an understanding of how their thinking might have arisen. In the first chapters of the Bible, we see God's work at creation. Then Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that conclusion to the initial account of creation in the Bible, the culmination of all that God has done to make the world occurs as God Sabbaths. The word Sabbath literally means rest, and God rests from his work at creation. God sees the world that it is very good. He enjoys the work of his hand. He is well satisfied in what he's done. Now, God's pattern of resting, the culmination of his work, enjoying the byproduct of his labors, and so being refreshed and delighted, this is to be for God's people a part of their natural rhythm or pattern to life. And therefore, God, in Genesis chapter 2, he blessed this day and made it a day of rest and set it apart, that is, he made it holy. One place in the Bible where it speaks about this, Exodus chapter 33, the Lord kept the Sabbath, he made it holy, and therefore for 6 days you shall do all of your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath, it's a day of rest. Literally the author says it's a solemn or a holy rest to God. Therefore the people of Israel shall keep Sabbath throughout their generations. It's a part of my covenant forever. It's a sign between me and you. The people of God are distinctive because of how they rest from work and go to worship. And as God, it says here that God rested and he was refreshed, so also his people shall rest and be refreshed. Now think about, this is literally, as it's described, a blessing. We have a command from God to rest from our work, to have a holiday, from which that word comes from the language of holy day. And we have now rest for recreation or for recreation. And we have rest for refreshment as God is refreshed. This is awesome, right? If someone's not a Christian, they should look in from the outside and say, I want a regular holiday like that, where you get to rest and be refreshed and rejoice. And the rabbis that day, they understood that God, in a meaningful way, had rested on this day, that this was the pattern for them. They also had wrestled with this idea. If God's resting, how does the universe, us and the world, how does it not collapse and fall apart? And what they said, in effect, was God was resting from his work to create, but he still providentially was guiding and ordering and upholding the world, right? Okay, so not only did they ask questions, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, about how God was resting and active on the Sabbath, they also asked and answered a number of questions about how it was lawful for them to rest and be active on the Sabbath. In fact, the rabbis in Jesus' day had 39 categories of work where they prohibited certain types of activity in an attempt to safeguard the Sabbath. And what had become this idyllic and beautiful law, what was now safeguarded by a number of excessively broad-reaching prohibitions. So, as an example, the rabbi specified you weren't to carry burdens on the Sabbath. Who wants to carry a load on your day of rest, right? And not only did they specify the amount of weight you were to carry, but how far you may carry it, and so on and so forth. Now, some of these eager rabbis of the day, they see our man, our previous invalid, coming along carrying his mat. And so they say, you shouldn't be doing that. Who told you you could do that? That's unlawful for you. What a travesty. Not only was this invalid full of superstition, the religious leaders of Jesus' day were themselves saturated with silly superstitions whereby they missed the work of God right before their eyes and were instead caught up in this self-righteous type of legalism where they only stood ready to condemn ever so quickly. Now, Jesus hates this type of thing. He doesn't give it any quarter. For instance, in Matthew chapter 23, he gives woe or condemnation to the Pharisees. He calls them blind guides. He says that they shut the door of heaven in people's faces. He says that they strain out gnats from their wine while they swallow down the whole camel. It's a great word picture, isn't it? And he says they've missed the weighty matters of the law, and instead they've imposed these lesser matters of the law. And so it is in this case. I can't imagine how that man's mood must have been affected as he meets these religious leaders, and rather than rejoice with him at what God had done, or to ask him a question, they pour upon him condemnation. I'm sure some of you have experienced bad treatment at the hands of the church. So perhaps you can identify with him in part. Certainly there are good pastors, religious leaders that make mistakes, that rush to quick judgments, that say the wrong thing, that say jokes that aren't appropriate. I know I've done all of those things and more. And then worse, there are people who are pastors that are really predators who seek to profit rather than to bless and to help. And in doing so, they eat and crush and destroy many others. This man, of course, our victim. And so what he says, in effect, is, well, the reason I'm carrying this load, my sleeping mat, is because the man who healed me, he told me to do that. And immediately the focus, the attention shifts from this man now to the one who emboldened him to the act, that is Jesus. And we see Jesus meets the man. He says something curious to him. We have only one sentence of the man's interaction with Jesus. Jesus says, go and sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. And we should be careful to note that in the Bible, suffering and our difficult circumstances such as this man's, it's difficult to draw a correlation between our particular sins and the suffering we experience frequently. It's difficult to draw that correlation. And the Bible discourages us from doing so. So for instance, in John chapter 9, just a few chapters later, Jesus' disciples will see a man who's born blind. They'll say, who sinned, him or his father? And Jesus will say, none of the above. That's not the right way to look at things. Job, a whole book in the Bible, his friends, they saw his suffering and they thought, what did you do? What did you sin? How did God bring this about on you? And so the Bible discourages us from looking at the particular hardships that fall upon us and saying, perhaps this is because of my particular sin that this is happening. But nonetheless, all of us know that some of our suffering is self-imposed, right? That we can be our own worst enemies, and we do things that lead to our own mishaps. And it looks like that was the situation with this man. It looks like Jesus knew about something in his past that had directly resulted in him being paralyzed. Now, we don't know if he was drunk and fell off his donkey, if he was raiding some village and was hit in battle, or what it might be. We don't know about that. That's not John's intention. But that's the interaction he has with Jesus, important for later. The interaction that the Jews have with Jesus is even more significant. Because after this man meets Jesus and Jesus has this conversation with him, of which we only have a tidbit, he goes back to the Jews and he says, it was this Jesus, he's the one who told me I should take up my mat, right? And then those religious leaders, they go to Jesus. Now here's the controversy. You would think that Jesus would say, oh, well, you guys are misinterpreting the Sabbath. Now if we go back in the Old Testament, let's do a Bible study, and I'll show you how you're mistaken, and instead you should have rejoiced with this man, and I'll correct your thinking. And Jesus has the high ground. He could have done that, right? But that's not what he does. Nor does he say something like, gee, I'm sorry, I didn't realize it was the Sabbath, or, you know, something like that. Instead, he provokes the religious leaders. Jesus picks a fight, but he doesn't want to fight about the Sabbath. He wants to fight about something bigger. He wants to fight about him, who he is, his particular identity as seen in this miracle, and what he's come to do. And so instead of arguing about the Sabbath, Jesus appeals to their own thinking about God's rest and activity on the Sabbath. Jesus says, just as there are special ideas about God's resting while being active, those same things that uniquely apply to God, guess what? They are operative here and now. He says, just as my Father is working, so I work. And immediately the Jews get it. They get what he's saying makes him equal to God. Now, John, our author, a number of times in the gospel, someone will come to a false conclusion and John will insert a parenthetical comment. Nicodemus did not know, or something like that, right? But he doesn't do that here. And that's because the Jews had rightly concluded from what Jesus was saying that his claims were tantamount to him claiming divine status. That what he was saying really is, the reason your silly rules about the Sabbath don't apply to me is because just like God, I have the prerogative to do whatever I want. And of course, that sparks a controversy. It says that the Jews here begin to persecute Jesus, and the controversy will unfold in the following chapters so that they're so angry with him, they'll claim blasphemy and they'll seek to kill Jesus because of this provocative claim that he makes. We'll see the controversy unfold in our next studies. But let me sum up things as I understand them. I think in this passage, we see how God, through Jesus, is at work in the world. We see what God's doing in Jesus. He's drawing near to those who are broken by sin, who are desperate, who are without hope, who are lowly and needy. He doesn't despise them. He draws near to them. He moves with his truth through their superstition into their need. And he's able, because he's God, to speak what we need into existence. And in this passage, John, our author, he wants you to consider this. The questions he asks are for our benefit. Do you want to be well? Do you recognize that, like the invalid, you have spiritual incapacity, that you're incapable of doing what you need to get right with God? Do you recognize that, like the Pharisees, you are prone to self-righteousness, legalism, of making holy things, of obscuring holy things and missing them? And do we recognize that it's this Jesus who is the one that is able to break through all of that, to speak the true words we need and to bring real healing that only he can provide? That's what John wants us to do, to take from this passage. In John chapter 20, verse 30, he explains the governing principle of all of his work. I've written these things that you may believe. And John wants you, seeing this story, seeing this miracle and the controversy that follow, not to focus on the Sabbath or the man's particular sin, but Jesus' claim that he is working. And then in turn to ask, do you want to experience this work? Because Jesus is working today. He stands ready to impart forgiveness and newness of life to you. Now, some of you perhaps today are skeptical of that. We welcome you to this place. You don't need to decide today. I can't force you to decide or impart this to you or manufacture it. You don't need to decide today. You can't do this on your own, even, we believe, that Jesus is Lord. But I hope at the very least you will consider what you've seen and heard about this Jesus. Could it be true that he's the one that has the power to make people new? Could it be true that he has the power to break through superstition and self-righteousness, to bring about newness in the world, and that through him God is really at work, still working? Could that be true? I invite you. I think that you would want to say, I hope it is, if nothing else. I wish it could be true. I invite you, if that's where you end up with this passage, to take time to consider Jesus' claims all the more. And eventually, I believe that the only logical conclusion to those claims is that you fall to your knees and say, this Jesus is Lord. He is divine. I want to know and worship and serve him. Or, of course, that you come to the type of conclusion that the Pharisees came to, that this is absurd and it is dangerous. Others of you today, you immediately recognize yourself in the Pharisees and in the invalid. For honest, we recognize more than we are even willing to admit, we need help. We need God to work. Jesus is at work in the world. He's eager to be at work in you. Do you want to be whole? Do you want to be new? Take heart. Jesus is working. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. Jesus, we know that the way you work varies over time and in different places. We are in awe to see your power and your unique work in this man who experienced a miracle, an instantaneous demonstration of your power, whereby you removed sin and sickness and curse and brought about life and health and fullness. We believe that this event points beyond itself. It's a sign about how you are working more broadly in the world as a whole. We want you to work this way in our world. We need this work. We want you to work this way in our lives. Bring about new spiritual life. Bring about truth. Show us your kindness and your care. God, I pray that you would thus be at work in these people. Do so, Lord. Might this too today be a house of mercy, even as Bethesda was so long ago. And we shall ask it today in Jesus' name. Amen.